Well, this morning we're going to look at verses 12 to 17 out of Hebrews 12. Verses 12 to 17, if you've got a pew Bible at home or over here, is on page 1727. 1727, and I'll give you a few minutes to turn to that. We're going to be looking just at a few verses, and it starts with that word, therefore. The word therefore is a concluding word, having established that Jesus is central to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the fact that he ushers in the New Covenant, it's obviously superior to the Old Covenant. But what we can say is of all the saints, all the elect, whether it be in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant, all the just have always lived by faith. And faith in Christ. And so the focus very much by the time we get to chapter 12 is Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're told to look to him. Well, what does it mean for us in practical terms? Well, now we're in the section that's practical. We get words like therefore, words like for, words like furthermore. They're used seven times in 17 verses. The writer wants you to stop just debating or thinking about theology, and now he wants to think practically, and he wants you to think about how you will put it into practice right from now all the way to chapter 13, all the way to the end of the 30. So if you find I'm talking about things you need to do, things you need to respond to too much in the next few weeks, it's because the writer is actually doing the same. In this section he draws upon the Old Testament, and he brings four or five Old Testament passages, and he applies them to the situation and calls upon us to look to Jesus. He calls upon us not to give up, not to turn away. And he constantly reminds us that there is a reward waiting for every believer, and we will not be embarrassed if we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us look at just three practical matters this morning. And the first practical one is that we must not allow discouragement to overtake us or overcome us. I don't think I'm telling you anything new if I say trials will bring despondency or fatigue. Persecution can be fierce and can cause us to despair. The Christian life, if I told you, was intense and a prolonged struggle against sin, I don't think anybody here in our church would be surprised. Every stage of a life brings about a new war with sin, sin that is inside us, and sin, quite frankly, that's in the world. And there's a constant temptation to give up. To address this temptation, in chapter 12, the writer has used the picture of a long-distance marathon runner. He says he's in the last lap of his race. He's entered the Colosseum. He's seeing this massive crowd all around him. And this crowd are made up of people who ran the race before. They're all looking battered and bruised, but they did complete the race. Normally, the crowd is the one that is watching the runners and cheering them on. In this race, the runners must look up to the crowd, and they've got to imitate them. But what is quite obvious when you look at them is all their races were imperfect. So we're encouraged to give special attention to the one runner who ran a perfect race, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must study him and study his struggle. We must closely examine his persecution and how he did not lack determination under great pain and suffering. He went to the cross, in fact, we're told, with joy. He delighted to obey and glorify his Father. He rejoiced at the fact that he would die to save sinners. And when you need encouragement as you are going through a difficult and an intense Christian life, we're called to take heed of verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You see, his race was special, we learned. His race was unique. He never sinned. He ran to eternity. He ran really having left eternity. and ran to bear our sin and to defeat it for us. The rest of us sinners, the rest of the elect who have been saved by grace are saved sinners running to eternal life. Jesus, on the other hand, is someone who left eternity to run his race that we might have life. We must look to him. But then we must also take note that when we do have trials, they come from a loving Heavenly Father. He deliberately brings persecution. He deliberately brings trials to us. And when they come to us, we're not to think God is far away or that he's abandoned us in any way. No, he's near. Trials prove to us he's near. He is that earthly Father who is disciplining us for our good, for our training. Verse 6, for instance, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And we know, don't we, trials are no fun. They're no fun at the present. But they produce righteousness. And we only see the benefit of them when we're looking back after many years. We see how our Father has knocked away those sharp edges that we had. He continues to work in us through trials to cause us to loathe our sin, to cause us to repent of our sin, and cause us to long and desire for eternity where there will be no sin at all. Look at verse 11, it confirms it. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, having established that you have this exceptional Saviour, having once again outlined for you that you have this loving Heavenly Father, the Saviour who has experienced trials greater than you will ever experience, and he experienced it not for his own training and his own sin, he experienced it for your salvation, and the Father who's constantly bringing trials to you for your good, that you might be trained and prepared for heaven. The writer says, do not give up. Please do not give up. And once again, he's using this picture of a marathon runner. And once again, he's describing someone who's going to run those 27 kilometers in Tokyo under oppressive heat. And he's saying, as you watch this runner in the last few minutes of his race, the description is probably a bit like verse 12. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." We've all seen that runner who runs out of puff, haven't we? I don't know if you, during the week, got to go to YouTube and have a look at Patrick Tiernan from Queensland who ran the 10,000 metres, but if you didn't, have a go this week. The same homework again. He's on the last 200 metres, 150 metres. His knees are wobbly. His arms are not pumping anymore. His arms are just by his side. If you want to talk about the direction of his running, I think zigzag would be the best direction, description. He fell over twice, and then he gets up and he runs and he finishes the race almost at the speed of a walk. At the end, he's interviewed and he says this. He says, "I worked so many years to get here. There is no way I will give up and not finish." We're supposed to take a picture like this and transport it into our Christian life, into our spiritual life. The writer emphasizes the need to run straight and to run with determination. Otherwise, things will not just get worse, they could become catastrophic. Look at verse 13. "And make straight your paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Verses 12 and 13 are really just a borrowing from Isaiah 35, the passage that we started our service with. Let me read from verse 3 the words that Steve read to us. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God he will come and save you." Israel had been through the ringer. They had all sorts of troubles. And God, through Isaiah, says to Israel, do not give up. He says, don't fear. Be strong. God's going to come and save you. We're not alone, folks. God has not abandoned us in our trials. Yes, they're going to bruise us. They're not going to be painless. But they will not break us. And through our trials, God's not saying to you he's going to disown you at all. He's saying quite the reverse. And then notice what the salvation looks like at the end. From verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the desert. It's speaking of gospel days, isn't it? Speaking of our days. And look at verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. And the obvious question is, who are the others? Who will walk on that highway? Well, verse 9. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Folks, don't let discouragement overtake you in this life. Look to the past saints who ran before, and they completed the race. Don't run in a half-hearted way. Look at Jesus, who ran with joy. Remind yourselves of the promises of eternity, with God at the finish line waiting with you for an eternity with him. Shake off any thoughts of defeat in a Christian life, but rather we should live our Christian life with great purpose and great determination to follow Jesus. Folks, the first point, we must not allow discouragement to overcome us. The second thing we pick up is, in the midst of trials, we should seek peace and holiness and seek them equally. Surely now peace and holiness are like that odd couple living together. Under stress, we're really tempted to choose one or the other, aren't we? You either fight or you flight. You either stand up or you run. If you're treated unfairly by your boss at work, you're either going to avoid him and speak behind his back, or build up enough courage to walk into his office and give him a piece of your mind. In Australia, in society, we've had a dream run, haven't we? The state has always supported Christians financially, and we've wanted as many people to go to church. We've called ourselves a Christian country, but now we call ourselves a secular country. We live by secular values. The values of the majority are considered much more virtuous than a Christian value. The honeymoon is over for Christians. And we really have to wake up to that, because Christians are struggling to deal with this change in society, aren't we? Some feel we must fight for our rights. Others feel we should be silent and just hope this all goes away, like some of the rock and roll bands. The writer, though, outlines a Christian position in the middle of trials. He says this in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now let us consider peace first. We're commanded to seek it. We're not commanded to enjoy it. We're not commanded to expect it or hope for it. We are to pursue it like we're hunting down an animal. The idea that we can be passive-aggressive, just keep quiet and hate people under our breath, is not what is described here. The idea that we can give people the silent treatment and just speak behind their back, that's not biblical. Sulking in a corner is unchristian. We must go out of our way to bridge the gap, don't we? If our opponents or our oppressors will not talk to us, they might refuse any meetings with us. Well, we're not to stop trying. We have to find a way to go to them. We have to go out of our way to preach, to bridge this gap. Romans 12, verse 18 says the same thing. That's Paul writing. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And if this true, if this rule is true about being peaceable with all men, outside and inside, how much more does it apply to a need to seek peace within, with our fellow Christians? Now, Christians will disagree with us. You'll find a Christian who will probably wrong you and probably unfairly treat you. And if we are wronged by a believer, we can apply this principle. We are to seek peace or pursue peace and holiness. But if you go and ask Jesus, I've got a fight with my believer. What do I need to do? Well, he beefs up the principle, quite frankly, in the Sermon on the Mount. He puts it this way. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. That's not you having something against your brother. That's your brother having something against you. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. The idea of approaching Jesus and coming to Jesus, despite the fact that you've left a relationship with a brother unresolved, is madness, Jesus is saying. You cannot keep fighting with a brother and just think you can approach Jesus and it'll all be brushed under the carpet. No. And the Hebrews writer alarmingly says the same thing. He says, pursue peace with men, and if you don't, well, then you'll have no opportunity to see the Lord. Did you pick it up in verse 14? Let me read it again. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You see, the same applies to holiness this morning as we look at this passage. Literally, the word is sanctification. It means to be set apart. It means to be unlike the world and more like God. People argue that this word holiness is speaking of a gradual thing, something that happens over the life of a believer. We become more and more like Christ. Others say it's speaking about the initial conversion, what happens right at the beginning of our conversion when old things pass away and all things become new. I don't think the writer is debating this like a theological debate. He's practical here. He's saying you must be radically different to the world. You must be radically different in your attitudes. You must be radically different in your desires. There must be a change in your speech. There must be a change in your choices. And there must be a change in your behavior. Both the inside and the outside must now start to conform to what the Bible teaches. Yes, you're to be humble. Yes, you're to be loving. But yes, you are to be stubbornly obedient to the Scripture. The temptation for us is to agree with the world. The temptation is to become like the world so that we can have peace with the world. The writer rejects this kind of attitude. He does not advocate peace at all costs or at any cost. Where the world and God disagree, we're quite clearly commanded to choose God's side, but to stand with God's side and still seek peace as much as possible, even though we disagree. This morning, if you were on the Bible study, you saw William Wilberforce. He strongly disagreed with the majority, but he peaceably protested against wealthy and powerful influences and men. And it was only after he died that he actually achieved anything and prevailed. Let me give you one more illustration of how you can possibly try and seek these two odd couples, peace and holiness. And this time it's between two believers. Little is known about a fellow called Asahel Nettleton. He was born in 1783 and barely 17 years old. And he became very worried about death, but for 5 years he struggled with the fact that he was a sinner. He struggled with his depravity, and he sought regeneration, and he kept on seeking God and calling on God for 5 years that he would have the new birth. And for 5 years he did not find it. But then in 1805, 5 years later, eternity, he says, dawned on me. And he says that I realized that eternity is more valuable than every possession on earth. In 1811, he was ordained as a minister, and his preaching was so searching, he found it difficult to settle in a church because he was constantly invited to preach in other places. And by 1820, 9 years later after being ordained, he probably became the most popular and leading preacher on the east coast of America. At the same time, starting off from other parts in America, came a bloke called Charles Finney, who was very popular. He had started a trend, and the movement of all the churches in America was moving this way, and the belief was that man has all the abilities and all the faculties to obey God and to please God. Charles Finney taught there's no way God would command a man to do something if a man could not do it by his own natural ability. Nettleton, though, was a Calvinist. And Nettleton said he believed that sinners are depraved, they're lost. And he said if there's going to be any hope of change, it needs an almighty and a divine work of God. There's no way that a man can change himself by his own power. And he says a sinner needs to be born again from above. In 1827, when they found out that the East Coast had quite a few churches that were Calvinist, and then the growing number of churches were Arminian, they decided to hold a conference, and they invited 9 Arminian preachers and 9 Calvinist preachers, and they said each one could preach one at a time. You can imagine how long that conference went for. And they had to settle their differences by the end of the day. Finney finished preaching, and he gained popularity. And the $64 question was, should Nettleton come after him and reveal all the errors he made? This is what Nettleton said before he got up to preach. He said, I'm not a controversialist, but somebody must speak, or silence will prove our ruin. He said, fire is good when it's burning thistles and briars, but if it burns fences, homes and my friends, I cannot be silent. Nettleton spoke against Arminianism, but immediately after, someone came up to him casually and said, can you tell me what you think about Charles Finney? He said this. He said, I pity Brother Finney. I actually believe him to be a good man, someone who is wishing to do good. Nettleton had no malice toward Finney at all. Folks, we must seek holiness, but we must seek it peaceably. We must pursue it with peace. Lastly, we must watch out for each other. Now, too often when we read the Bible, we read it with eyes of individuality. This purpose, this command is for me. This promise is for me. The idea that I'm connected to a community is uncomfortable and, in fact, really inconvenient. As we read the commands in chapter 12, we've probably read them and interpreted them in the singular. These are all commands to me that I have to apply individually. Now, what if these commands were in the plural? Imagine if they were to be applied individually, yes, but also corporally in the life of a church. How would you understand the same commands? Look at verse 12, for instance. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and their feeble knees. We immediately assume the writer is speaking of my hands and my knees. I have to watch out for discouragement in me and me alone. But the verse does not say, strengthen your hands. It does not say strengthen your knees. It says the hands and the knees. It can mean my hands or it can mean the hands of others. Verse 13, though, is quite different, isn't it? Notice it uses the word your and does not use the word the. Verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So you could possibly interpret this whole section in this way. I should watch out for myself and others and make sure none of us are discouraged. But as I'm watching out for others, I'm not to be so distracted that I get pulled off the track and don't run a straight race to Jesus. I should run to Jesus with great straightness and determination to finish. Certainly I can drag along as many as I can, but I am not to be sidetracked. The same can be said for verse 14. We are to pursue peace and we are to pursue holiness, but that's not to be a singular effort. That can be a team effort. We can work together to do that. This evening we've got a prayer meeting where we can pray tonight on Zoom together. We can work with others to deliver food to the people in the community. We can actually do a letterbox drop where someone can say, I want Bibles. We can call up one another and check up on each other, as Tom has encouraged us, to make sure we're not being discouraged. We can, as a group, pursue peace and holiness during lockdowns as a corporate body. But notice when you get to verse 15, notice how explicit the wider focus is. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. It's obvious, isn't it? It's still the picture of the marathon race, but now the runner has to watch out for the others. We're to look carefully for others who might fall short of grace. We must stop and help anyone who falls along the way. We have to make sure that they finish as well. Finishing is the objective. Finishing first is not the objective. Finishing alone is not the objective. Finishing at the expense of others is not in the picture here at all. God wants all the elect to finish, and He has given us brothers and sisters to actually work together and to help us finish. This is not just a duty for me as a pastor. It's not just a duty of the elders or the deacons. This is for every Christian. Folks, I think it's just underlining to us that trials can be fierce and sustained. And you're not a brick wall. Some of us are tender in our consciences. Some of us are easily hurt. Some of us are fearful and do not really want a confrontation. Others just seem to lose all words when they're put under stress and say the wrong thing. In all our weaknesses, we must care for one another. We have different strengths, we've got different gifts, and amongst us, all of us have different needs. We're not the same, but it is our job to watch out and care for one another. Persecution can take a horrible toll. We can so easily be tempted to give up and hide in a corner. Trials can make us bitter against God and even start to resent other Christians. And rather than drawing near to God and calling on God, we turn away from Him. And so when we read verse 15 is actually just a quote of Deuteronomy 29. Where Israel was warned not to break the covenant and warned not to go after other gods. And you sit down and say, well, what does this going after other gods look like in the life of Israel? Well, the writer says, if you can't visualize it, if you can't picture it, let me give you an illustration. You remember Esau? Esau was the oldest son of Isaac who had a birthright. This birthright was a spiritual inheritance from God. He was born into a family chosen by God. And this family was chosen to bring forth a seed that would one day lead to the seed who would be the savior of the world. Esau didn't think much of it. Esau preferred hunting, I suspect fishing, and living for now. One day he was so hungry, his brother gave him offered a bowl of soup in exchange for his birthright, and he thought so little of this immense blessing that he took it and sold his birthright. His stomach was his idol, something as pathetically insignificant as his appetite. He valued food and experiences more than eternal blessings. His betrayal of God's love is sadly reported in verse 16 for us. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Under stress, he made a bad decision. The stress was self-inflicted. It was an own goal. And then it was followed by a stupid and a selfish decision. And later, it's nothing much has changed. He's still hunting. His father's giving blessings, and Jacob pinches the blessings while Esau's still hunting. And when he comes back, he's clearly regretted the fact that he sold his birthright. But he was not sorry about being worldly. He was sorry that his father had already handed out the blessings, the final blessings, before he died. And Esau would have just loved to have his birthright back, and he wept and begged for Isaac's blessings to be reversed, but Isaac didn't change at all. Esau was not sorry for his sin. Esau just didn't want the consequences of his sin. And tragically, the Hebrew writer has to say in verse 17, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Well, there's the example for us. What does it mean? Well, you see, he's saying we're depraved self-deceivers. We sometimes think that we can have Christianity and the world together. We sometimes think when we're with Christians, we can behave like Christians and enjoy the fellowship and the blessings of being with the people of God. And then if we're in the world, if we have to be different, if we have to be holy, if we have to make a stand of any kind, well, we can just make a little change to be a bit more like the world and make sure we avoid trouble. As long as we swap a little bit to be like the world, we'll have peace there, and then swap back and be a little bit like Christians, well, we will have all the blessings of Christ. Well, Esau teaches us it does not work that way. Esau teaches us you cannot run with the foxes and hunt with the hounds. Esau teaches us that swapping back and forward can lead to hardening. And it can mean that you get so hardened like Esau that one day you can be shedding tears and crying and hoping that you never, ever have to face the consequences of rejecting God. But you'll have no chance to turn back to God again. Folks, we must watch out for one another. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and thank you again for your word. Thank you again for the scary warnings that come from your Bible. We long to hear those words of encouragement and blessing, but at the same time we don't run away, Lord, from those words which frighten us and shake us to turn to you and call upon you. Forgive us for our many sins, and Lord, we pray, draw near and give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.